So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." Typical relatives, typical relatives. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in the spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Lord, I thank you that it pleased your God through the foolishness of preaching and through weak and pathetic men, you have been pleased, O Lord, to save sinners. I thank you, Lord, that you are willing to use a weak man like me. Open your words. And our Lord, it's a serious thing, a serious responsibility to handle the word of God. I pray, O God, that you would enable me to speak what is true and right. And I pray, O God, that your people here in this place, known to you, purchased by your blood, would receive that which was intended by your words. They would be encouraged, edified, comforted, rebuked, challenged, stirred. More than anything, they would grow in their love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, I do pray, there may be those sitting in seats here, some who know they're not Christians, some who maybe think they are and are not. And, O Lord, I pray, that you would be pleased, O God, to reveal Christ as the Saviour they need. And it will please you to give the gift of faith this morning. It is nothing I can do. I do not have that ability or power. Only the Holy Spirit does. Mm-hmm. So, Lord, I plead with you to have mercy upon us and to make yourself known in our midst. Amen. Mm-hmm. And you imagine the sorrow and anguish Zacharias must have felt for 9 months, not being able to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. How have you found that for 9 months? You're watching your wife get bigger and bigger by the day, and you still can't say anything because you didn't believe God would do it. But it wasn't all bad for Zacharias in those 9 months, because God's discipline is far good. And God was working in Zacharias even in those 9 months. He was a priest, I don't like speculating, but I am pretty confident, and I'd be willing to hedge my bet if I was a better man. I'm not, but if I was, that he probably spent those 9 months in deep reflection, deep contemplation. I would imagine he searched the scriptures to make sense of what was going on, so that when he was asked what the child was called, by that point, he had faith. By that point, he had realised that God was at work. He would have searched the book of Malachi, no doubt, and realised that God had indeed promised that there would be a prophet who would come before the Saviour of the world. And I imagine that like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, who hadn't been able to join the dots, who didn't know why the Lord Jesus had died and were pretty gutted, when the Lord Jesus opened up the scriptures to them and showed them that all the scriptures said that the Son of Man must suffer, die and rise, we read that their hearts burned within them. And I imagine Zacharias in those 9 months, as he is studying the scriptures, as he is spending time in silence and contemplation, that his heart was being stirred as he anticipated what God was about to do. And as he came to realise that what the angel had promised really was true. God was about to fulfil the promises of the prophets to save sinners. God knew what Zacharias needed in order to grow in faith and in trust. And just before we come to consider the section we're in, I just want to make a point of application straight away. You might think, well, have you made your first point yet? No, I'm sorry. But I think there's a principle here that silence, although it can be painful, is good for the believer. We live in a very noisy society. People have their phones on and their headphones on all the time. People can't drive in their car without the radio on. People can't sit in the lounge in meditation and contemplation for longer than 5 minutes. We are a restless generation, and we are constantly wanting noise in our heads. And just a thought, I wonder if the reason why people lack joy sometimes, and lack vitality, and lack assurance, and lack trust, is because they have not spent time in contemplation and meditation, thinking upon the promises of Scripture, and allowing their power and their weight to be laid upon the heart. And so silence is good. The Puritans used to talk about holy contemplation, holy meditation. Don't think of what the Buddhists do, sitting there going, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about opening your Bible, sitting on an armchair, turning all the noises off, and asking God to help you make sense of all that he has promised. And it may be that you end up rejoicing. Mm-hmm. But I also believe that there's a principle here for non-believers. You see, many people who do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ do not do so because they have never taken the time to stop and ponder if the Bible and what Jesus says is true. They've never given it any time in the church. No, maybe just genuinely never given, stop for a moment, ask, is this really true? And in some ways you become so familiar with it, too familiar with it, that now it's just like words. You've never actually stopped to think. Hang on a second. There can be nothing more important than knowing whether Jesus is true. Because if he is true, that means what he said is true. And if what he said is true, that means salvation is through God's name. And what's amazing is that as Zacharias is hung in loose, he praises God. You see the impact it has on those around him. They are totally bewildered. What kind of child will this be? Verse 66. And I believe that as we as God's people here at Belvedere, as we contemplate and meditate on God's word, and we are then before moved to rejoice, it will bubble over into the lives of those around us, and we will find people saying, what kind of Jesus is this? Who is this Jesus? Who is this Saviour? Please tell me more. Because people are only going to be struck by the good news as we are rejoicing in it as good news. What a challenge. What a challenge. What kind of child will this be? And what's interesting is, we're reading from verse 67 to the end, we read Zacharias' prophecy. I believe that it's this prophecy that was an answer to their question. And what amazed me and puzzled me about his answer to their question is, Do you notice? He doesn't even start talking about his trial. He doesn't get to his trial until verse 76. Because he is not excited about the fact that he's been given a child anymore. He's excited about the fact of what his child means. And the fact that he's been given a child means that someone greater than his son is coming. The Saviour is coming. And isn't that so profoundly amazing to see just how moved he is? Because how many of us would have been rejoicing in the fact that we had a child? Oh, great. We can decorate the bedroom at last. And, oh, wonderful. We can take them on these day trips to the seaside. And we'd be marvelling in the grace that we've been shown. But when he answers their question, he's not consumed with the fact that he's been given a child anymore. He's past that. He can't believe it because he knows that the birth of John means that the greater Saviour is coming. The Messiah. The promised child of Israel. And what's amazing is in his prophecy is that he speaks of something that is a future reality as already fulfilled. You notice the language? The Lord has visited his people. In the Greek, it's all in the past tense. He's not ashamed from when the angel first came to him. He believed then, and now he has such certainty in future realities that he speaks of it as already accomplished. What kind of child will John be? And the prophecy speaks about the fact that you can only understand who his son is if you understand why his son came. And so I'm not going to take the prophecy in the order that it's given. I'm going to launch straight into verse 76 first. Because in order to rejoice in the glorious fact that Zechariah is rejoicing in, that the Messiah is coming, you need to see the need for the Messiah, don't you? It's only good news that a Saviour is coming if you know you need salvation, right? And verse 76, we are told why the Messiah is coming. The first point is this, the salvation we need. A new child will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord, prepare his ways, give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. If you came to me tomorrow and said, I have got a super duper mouse trap for you, I'd be like, thanks, great, but I don't need it. We haven't got mice in that, so I hope not. But if you come to me when I was seminary, Bible college, a year ago, and said I've got a super duper mousetrap, I would have kissed you on the cheek, hugged you, and said, you are my best friend, because we have a cheeky little wopsit in our kitchen that we cannot catch. I would have been very thankful for you. Or, if I was in the vestry, and Paul Orchard said to me, I'll give you a lift to the hospital, I'd be like, why? I don't think I need to go to the hospital. I would be thankful for that offer of the lift. I don't need to have the best intentions. I don't need to go to the hospital. But I need to get out his pocket mirror and says, but look, can you see your face is coming up in a blotchy red spot? I'd be like, yes, Paul, get me to the hospital now. I'd be thankful for the gift. If a policeman comes to my door, or someone in the appearance of a policeman in uniform and says, I'm going to get in my police car, but we're going to take you out of Belvedere. I'd be like, huh? Why? I don't need a lift. Some sort of prank. You dressed up, haven't you? Probably one of the church members. Then, if I turned on my news and saw that a terrorist attack was about to go down in Belvedere and the police were knocking the doors to evacuate me, I would have been extremely thankful for that. You only appreciate a gift you need. And many people view Jesus like this today. They view Jesus as a useless mousetrap, a pointless trip to the hospital, or some fake rescue mission. Christians go around saying, believe in Jesus Christ, trust in him, repent of your sin. Christians tell their children you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But most people don't think Jesus is a gift that they need. He's what some weak people need to get through life. I don't need Jesus. They don't think they have a problem. They do not think they are sick. And they do not realise the serious danger that they are in. And it can be a problem, especially for those who have been to church for many years. You can grow dumb of hearing. You can grow deaf of hearing the gospel. heard it so many times, and therefore the urgency of your situation is no longer apparent to you. This is just a danger for us. This is just a danger for British Cockney in Southeast London. This is a danger. This was a danger for the Israelites. This is why John had come. Because the Israelites were prone to thinking that they were all right. We're Jews. We've got the law. We've got the prophets. We've got the temple. We're not like those Gentile filthy dogs out there. We're not like those pagans who sacrifice their children. In fact, this was the attitude of the Jews before their exile. Jeremiah went and had the poor job, the poor chap, of going to a load of Jews to preach to them, and oftentimes they wanted to kill him. Because he said to them, you need to repent, otherwise you will be destroyed, Jerusalem will fall, and you will be exiled to Babylon. This is what Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7. Don't follow this along, just listen carefully. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, hope here it comes, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see what's going on there? They're saying, we've got the temple, God will destroy us, we're God's people. God has promised to bless us where his temple is. And there are false prophets going around preaching this false message, this evil message. And there's so many preachers today say they don't want to preach judgment, they don't want to preach hell, they don't want to preach these things. They want to say you'll be okay. But God has another perspective on the situation. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. I need to go on and do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord of hosts. And God will say to you, if you think that you are right, I have seen your sin. I have seen your wicked heart, and you cannot hide it from me. Your attendance at church does not make you right with God. And John, Zechariah's dear son John, he had the heart, well, Jesus had it hard as well, but John really had it hard because he had come before Jesus and preach this message to the Jews. To prepare them for Jesus. They're only going to be ready to welcome the gospel, Jesus' promise of salvation, if they see their need for salvation. He came to give knowledge, we read, of salvation. He had to preach and expose the reality of their sin. He had to hold up a mirror before them and say, take a good look. You are sinners. And you might be Jews by birth and by ethnicity. But you stand in need of the mercy of God. What is sin? Why is sin so serious? Sin, the Shorter Catechism says, is any lack of conformity to the law of God at any point. It is failure to please God at any point. It is lawlessness. It is to disregard God and to mock him, saying, my way is better than your way. It is breaking the law of God. It is greed, desiring what is not yours. It is covetousness. It is anger and hatred towards God. It is putting anything before God. It is idolatry. It is expressed in pursuing entertainment on the Lord's Day instead of worship and service. It is loving football and putting anything before God. It is loving your pleasure, yourself, your family, your relationship more from God. This is what makes you a sinner. This is what makes Tom Allen a sinner. And it is worse. The wrongdoing done to God is worse than any wrongdoing done to you. Because you don't deserve any good anyway, you sin. And yet, God is only good and only been loving and kind, and yet we slight him and disrespect him. And this is the situation of every single person. All have sinned. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. In fact, Paul said in Romans, Jews and Greeks are under sin. We are in a desperate situation. The Jews were in a desperate situation. People don't like to hear this today, but I would not be loving you if I wasn't telling you the truth. If you knew a disaster was coming to Belvedere, a tsunami was coming, and you didn't warn the people around them, what sort of person would you be? John the Baptist wanted to expose to them their deepest need. Your deepest need is not better finances or better health or that ideal relationship or better grades at school or a better marriage or a bigger home. It's not a better government that the United Kingdom needs. It is changed hearts. It is repentance alone that will change your life and change the nation's life. And nothing that gives you security now, your wealth, your home, will spare you from judgment. I'm reading books about the Titanic. You know what's so moving? I was in tears reading it. There's a man called John Harper, maybe you've heard of him. He was a Scottish minister. And he was on the ship of Titanic with his daughter, who his wife had died, and his sister. And even on the ship he was trying to talk to her about Jesus. But he had such a love for souls that when the ship was going down, he took his daughter in his arms. He put her in the boat. And he chose to stay on the ship to preach Jesus to the people who were going into the water. And as he was drowning and freezing, he was trying to swim up to people and tell them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, so what moved me was that an hour before the Titanic hit the iceberg, you had the upper class playing cards, making money and insecurity. And you had those on the third deck who were poor. And yet ultimately, the rich, the poor, the middle class all went into the waters. And then at the end of the day, there was only two categories, those who were saved and those who were unsaved. The upper class perished with the poor. There's only two categories. And which category are you? We will all die. We're told here that we're in the shadow of death. It's following you around. What is one? I'm not an intelligent man, by the way. I was an average student at school. I was always middle of the road. But I can tell you something I really know is true, and I think you'll agree with me. It's something I'm absolutely certain of, without a doubt, and I would, like, you can't call it, but it's something people don't want to think about. What's one thing that's certain in this room today? You will all die. You will die. I will die. And you may die tonight, and you may die tomorrow. But we will all die. And we will all have to stand before our Maker. And what will you do? Will you trust in your wealth? What does Psalm 49 say? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them by any means can redeem his brother, nor can give to God a ransom for his life. For the redemption of his soul is costly. He's saying your soul cannot be purchased by anything you have. For he sees the wise then die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. You know, there's a man that has a big house opposite. I can see him in his garden from my study. And I often watch him when I pray and read him. And I look at him. And every day he gets up at the same time and he spends all day in his garden. Every day of the week. Putting up the weeds, watering the vegetables. And I feel nothing but sorry for him. And one day he will die. And all his neighbours will get to know about it. Someone else will come in and maybe turf over the garden. It's all in vain. It's all in vain. is not your deepest need if you're in darkness? Verse 79. What is darkness? Darkness is ignorance, living in sin without God. We read from Romans. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You know, everyone knows deep down God exists. Everyone. Because you can see this. But yet, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They were not thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is darkness. It is the arrogance of sin. It's not living your life according to the word of God. I hope you see the seriousness of the situation. John had to preach this to the Jews of the day. We read also that they had an enemy, didn't they? Verse 71. Verse 74. Hand of our enemy. And here is what's so tragic about sin and sinners who reject the gospel. That they serve a master who hates them. They live doing the desires of the devil who wants nothing but to take them to hell with him. Why would you live with such a horrible enemy? And so the sinner is in darkness, under control of Satan. And therefore it is no wonder, and I think some of the commentators are a bit harsh on Zechariah. They say he wouldn't have had this understanding. I think he did, because I think when you actually read the words he's quoting here, I know he's filled with the Holy Spirit, but there is so much reference to spiritual deliverance in this prophecy that we have to remember he was a blameless man, a godly man, and he understood the scriptures. And I think with the Holy Spirit's help, he was beginning to grasp what was going on. No wonder he rejoices at the salvation God was about to bring. Mm-hmm. Secondly, the salvation from God. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. What did they need deliverance from, the Israelites? See, you know, many Jews might have thought they need deliverance and redemption from the Roman powers. But they could have been delivered from the Roman powers, and yet they would have still been in bondage and slavery to sin, death and Satan. Zechariah blesses God. He has visited and redeemed his people. And if you had seen your need, and if you had realised what God had done in the gospel, you would bless God. Remember, Zechariah has already been told by the angel that John came to turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And some commentators say that he's only got in mind a political deliverance. I think that's too harsh on Zechariah. He knows why his son's come, he's told. And he's now, I think he's blessing God because he knows that the time has come for salvation from sin. Don't you love this word, this phrase, for he has visited? Do you know the Greek word that underpins this phrase, visited, this word? It carries a wide range of meaning to pay attention to. To see you in your need and attend to you. To care. And it's like he's blessing God because he's going, God has seen our misery. God has seen our desperate state and he has come to us. He has visited us. He is paying attention to me, a fallen sinner. He redeemed his people. He said this in advance. We have the benefit of a complete New Testament which tells us that redemption is finished, accomplished, and is being applied to people all over the world. And it is offered to anyone, regardless of who they are. He has paid the price, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, who came after John. He has paid the price for the sin's release from his enemy, from sin, from darkness. Are we like Zechariah marvelling in this above all else, brothers and sisters? What gets you excited? What makes you excited to be alive but this? Do you remember what it was like to be a slave to sin? Oh, I can. I can remember the filthy things I did. And the inability to change. I can remember the darkness of my heart. I have walked to tears when I think about it sometimes. Some of the things I did still haunt me. Some of it no one knows about, it was in my heart. Disgusting, sinful thoughts. And then God visited me. Came to me. Do you remember when God came to you? Do you remember? He saw you in your misery. The reality of your sin was real. But the reality of your Saviour was greatest of all. God had done what you could not. If salvation is glorious, you might be asking, how can he redeem me? How has he redeemed me, maybe? Thirdly and lastly, the salvation described. How can we be redeemed? Zechariah tells us. Firstly, verse 69, because the Saviour who came is powerful. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant Zechariah. I learned something this week. I love learning things in the Bible. To my shame, I didn't have a clue. What does he mean by a horn? Does he mean like a horn, a trumpet horn, like a noise? Or I was talking to Mark about this. Does he mean like a horn that was used to anoint the king with oil? What does he mean? When you actually look at the Old Testament and the cross references to this, what becomes extremely apparent is that the horn was a symbol of great power. He has in mind a wild ox. Have you seen a wild ox before, or a bull? And their horns. Remembering, in those days, they didn't have tanks. They didn't have guns. If you were in the wilderness and a bull came at you, you better run or you will die. You know, an ox was the only animal, one of the only animals a lion was frightened of. A lion would very rarely, unless extremely hungry, attempt to attack an ox. Because he knows, or she knows, the lion knows, that should they attack the ox, they may end up on the ox's horns. And yet he is saying, in the house of David, a horn has been raised. That house of David, that since the exile, has been laid waste. There was no king in Israel at this time. And the horn has come. Nothing can stand in his way, not even your sin. There is no barrier for this horn of the Lord. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish, all the works of the iniquity shall be scattered. Arise and fresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will make the horn of David grow, and I will prepare a lamp. My anointed. Nothing can get in this horn's way, this Saviour's way of accomplishing salvation. None can resist him. His call is irresistible. Yes, we have enemies. Yes, Satan is powerful. Yes, our sin is greater than we know. But think of this Lord. Think of this horn. Think of all that he did. The blind saw. He said to Lazarus, rise! And Lazarus rose. On the cross of on the cross of Calvary, as he was being nailed to that cross, and Satan was rejoicing over him, Jesus was crushing the serpent under his foot. He was smashing his enemies. Here is the mighty horn of the Lord that delivers you from Satan, hell, and death. Blessed be God indeed. Look nowhere else. He is all you need. Forgiveness of sins is through no other name but Jesus. Here is the Saviour who gives light to you who are in darkness. It doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter how long you have refused this gift. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. This man I was telling you about, John Harper, who on the Titanic was pleading with souls, he was converted at 13. He was preaching at 18. All you need to know is I'm a sinner and I need a Saviour. And here he is, the horn of the Lord. And he can be trusted. Why? Because he's come in fulfillment of his promises. Verse 72. And he's come to show the mercy promised to our fathers. God has the power to judge and to condemn you, but the same God who rightly has this power has offered you mercy. Thank you, God, that you offered me mercy when you rightly should have suffered. And if you doubt God's offer of mercy, if you doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive you, no matter how far away you've gone from him, no matter how long you've lived in your sin, no matter what you've done since professing faith, do you think Jesus could have left heaven and come to this wicked world if he didn't want to offer you mercy? Jonathan Edwards famously said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin which made it necessary." It's all about God's mercy. Trust this offer of mercy. He promised it to Abraham. He promised it to Adam at the very beginning. That's what it means in verse 70. As he spoke by his holy prophets who have been since the world began. This was a promise that began the moment mankind sinned. And you might think that the world is just random and there's no meaning to history. There is meaning to history. It revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. He is at the centre of history. Before Jesus Christ, it was all about his coming. And after Jesus Christ came, it's about his coming again. And history divides on this anchor, Jesus Christ. Look to him. No wonder Zacharias rejoices. But it gets better than this. It gets better than this. Not only did he come to save you from your darkness and to guide you into the way of light, not only did light shine in the darkness of your heart, he didn't just come to save you from the penalty of sin. He came to save you from the power of sin. Praise God that I have received strength to not live how I used to live. Yes, I'm not perfect, but there's a new life in me. And believer, there's new life in you. He is a horn of salvation. Nothing can prevent him from changing if you're truly trusted in Christ. Why? Well, he came, verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. He came to give transformed life, new life to the full. Oh, young people, the good life is out there. In sin, the life is in your Creator. Think about this for a moment. Think about all the things you enjoy. Taste, sight, hearing. Who gave you those things? Think about the food you love, that Galaxy chocolate bar that when you tuck into it, your mouth drips with delight. Think about the beauty of creation and the wonder that it is to behold. People, like Romans 1 says, people worship these things. People worship the created. People seek pleasure in those things. How much greater must be the one who made those things? C.S. Lewis said, you know, it's not that we want pleasure, it's that we don't want enough pleasure. He's right. Being a Christian is thrilling because you discover the author and creator of all these things. The one who had the idea to create the pleasure of intimacy and marriage. The idea, the one who to create the pleasure in the food that we enjoy in social company. It was his idea. Because he's greater than all those things. Live for God. He's come that you might live for him all the days of your life in holiness and righteousness. No longer living in sin. Glorifying him. Dear sisters, brothers and sisters, I say this because it is true and the Bible teaches. A professing Christian who is not pursuing holiness is not a Christian. Because it cheapens what God has done. Christ is way too powerful than to enable to move someone to repent, to profess a faith, but then not change. He has his ways. The professing Christian who is not grieved by sin or doesn't care whether their actions grieve the Holy Spirit is not a person who has been delivered from slavery to sin. You go back to Exodus, and I think Zacharias has got the Exodus in mind here when you think of redemption. Remember, literally, before the Ten Commandments are given, what are the words in the first verse of Exodus chapter 20, which give the reason for obeying the Ten Commandments? What's the reason? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
you shall have no other gods before me.
You see what he's saying there? I have done all this for you. I have redeemed you from wicked Pharaoh and the bondage and heaviness, so that you might serve me all the days of your life in holiness. And yet sadly, so many Israelites wanted to come back. It was better when we were in Egypt. They truly didn't believe that it was glorious to live for God. That it was satisfying. And brother and sister, God will say to you this morning, I have paid the price by the blood of my Son that you might live for me. I have redeemed you by my precious blood. I could have paid no greater price than to have your soul. Therefore, live holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, if you sin, you have a faithful high priest who you can confess your sin and is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. But the inclination of your heart has to be towards holiness. What did Paul say? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God, therefore, with your actions and with the inclination and desires of your heart. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Isn't this a wonderful redemption? Isn't it? Is there any better news in the world today than this? Salvation from eternal hell and conscious torment. Salvation from ignorance and darkness. Deliverance from Satan. Deliverance from bondage. A new spirit within you. New desires. New pleasures. New enjoyments. When you read through this book, you will just love the story in there. I used to love going to the theatre on the Lord's Day, and I used to love swearing in the pub, and I used to love drinking. Now I love to be in the Lord's house and pray and worship and be with God's people. You just see, only God can do that sort of thing. I used to think church was boring, and then God made me realise it's the most amazing thing I could do. What is greater than the redemption that brings forgiveness of sin, deliverance from Satan, peace with God, a new heart, life, and vitality? Great is the gospel of what? Our glorious God. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. May you bless God today, and may you bless God for the first time. And surely could you say, the Lord visited me in my sin, and had mercy on me, as he promised, and has delivered me. Would there be no one in this place who goes and exchanges like Esau the inheritance that he was promised for the sake of a little meal? Would you exchange eternal life, never-ending life, for, if you're lucky, 85 years, perhaps 90 years of pleasure and then spend eternity in hell? I plead with you from the bottom of my heart. Please don't say no to my Saviour. Please.